Isn't this a gorgeous day we're having? Kind of reminds me of a summer day without the heat. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your matchless plan. We thank you for your word, for the opportunity to be here as a local church, to be able to study your word and rely upon that grace system of perception whereby you enable us to understand the whole realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to focus, concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I'd like to do is make a correction from last week. I made an illustration of the battleship in Pearl Harbor that was sunk, and I called it the Missouri. It's not the Missouri. It is the Arizona. I should know that. I've been there. Missouri was the one that MacArthur was on when the Japanese surrendered in World War II. Anyway, I wanted to get that aside. Also, if you have any questions about the notation in your bulletin about the Schaefer Theological Conference in West Houston Bible Church in Houston, you probably can click on that link and it'll give you most of the information, but you can live stream it. And there'll be directions. Every lesson is going to be live streamed. So you can... I think you can either see the video of it or just the audio. And if you have any questions about it, ask Ken. No good asking me. One other thing I probably should mention was this past week I was on a broadcast from Jim Brittell's video broadcasting. And there's some people have asked me how to access it because it is archived. As soon as I find out how to do that, I'll let you know. As you saw this morning, we're having computer issues. Yes, sir. Oh, really? Oh, you went to it? Well, I was on there for an hour. I guess they only thought a few minutes was always worth putting on there. Anyway, open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. We're getting close, folks. What we got? We only have about, two more chapters? 24. Okay, four more chapters. Four more chapters. Well, if you have a pericope, which is a little heading before the chapter begins, mine says, cities of refuge. And verses 1 through 6 is about God executing justice. It's not about legislating laws. In fact, the Jews didn't have a legislative branch because, well, let me put that in question form. Why is this not legislation, and why did Israel not have a legislative branch to their economy, to their country? Right. Yeah, they were theocracy. God himself was in charge. And so this is not a prophecy. It's not a prediction. What you see here is a command. God is commanding them to do something in order to establish justice in the land. And so we find in these first six verses something about cities of refuge. So let's just read them. Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." So Moses had already addressed this issue, and it was not going to be carried out until they took the land. So now that they've taken the land and they have distributed the land, they're going to deal with this issue of cities of refuge. So he spoke to you through Moses that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, we're using some terms here that we probably ought to define. First of all, we have the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was the nearest kin to a person who was killed unintentionally by someone. And we're going to see that he had the right and the duty to carry out justice, which was to execute this person if he killed the person. Actually, if he didn't kill him, if he murdered them, then it would be determined by a court, and then it would be the manslayer, or the avenger of blood that would carry out the execution. So that's the avenger of blood. And the manslayer would be the person who killed someone that was unintentional. So once a person kills somebody accidentally, they're going to flee to a city of refuge. And I'm going to show you in a moment on the map, if it comes up, that there were six cities of refuge. And they were located strategically to where if someone killed somebody accidentally, they were to make haste to that city of refuge, because when the person got to that city of refuge, he was safe. The avenger of blood could not touch him as long as he was in that city of refuge. Verse 4, "And he shall flee to the one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." See, it was the gates of the city where the people would... those who were in charge of essentially holding court. And so this, if you accidentally kill someone, you would make haste to that city of refuge closest to you, and you would state your case, you would tell them what had happened, and they would allow you to come in, and the avenger of blood could not touch you. Then in verse 5, "Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment." So once he was in that city of refuge, he was safe until there could be a court by the congregation. They would handle the case and determine whether he was innocent or guilty, whether it was premeditated or whether it was accidental. And so he's going to dwell there and stand before the congregation until the high priest in those days, to his death. In other words, if they were guilty, if they determined that they were guilty of murder, then they would be executed, and it would be the avenger of blood that would carry out the execution. If he was not guilty, if it was accidental death, then he would remain in that city of refuge where the avenger of blood could not touch him until the death of the high priest. Now, if he ventured out of that city, before the death of the high priest, then the avenger of blood could execute him lawfully. That was, he was to stay in that area of the city of refuge. And then once the high priest died, then he was allowed to go back home and live his life as normal. Now, from then on, verse 7 and following, the next few verses deal with the placement of the cities of refuge. So let's see what we're going to have with, if I have anything come up here. Okay, that's not the one I want. Let's see if I can. I want, let's see, this one. Here we go. Okay. Well, I forgot to give you this. If I had it up there, I would have remembered. This is not the city of refuge. I was going to give you the map that didn't come up last Sunday. Can y'all put the city of refuge on hold for a minute in your mind? Can y'all do that? All right. Just put a bookmarker in your mind where that is, and we're going to go back to next Sunday for a moment because we were studying the tribe of Dan. And remember, the tribe of Dan did not give any barriers or boundaries or anything like that. They didn't have to because it was the last tribe to get its land designated. And here you have the tribe of Judah. Here you have Ephraim and Manasseh. And here you have Benjamin. So he's actually, the boundary was on four tribes. And all those boundaries had already been given. So they just said, well, Dan had this area in between all of these, you see. And you remember that Dan was a very rebellious type. And we went into some of the scriptures in Genesis, and it would just curl your hair, the things that they would do, if y'all remember that. One of the things that distinguished the tribe of Dan was that he's the only tribe, that was the only tribe that did not actually take over the land that God had designated for them. And that's because the Amorites were there, and the Amorites just simply kicked them out. And so they went way north to, remember, it was a peaceful little town called Shechem. And when they got there, they spied out the land and said, this is really a good place to live. The people are peaceful. And so they go back home. They get all their guys together, all the families. They go up there and they annihilate them. But more than that, they had done some dastardly things on the way there as well. And so as a consequence of this, they were going to be cursed. In fact, in Revelation, when it's talking about the 144,000 witnesses that would come from the 12 tribes, Dan is not mentioned because of some of the dastardly things he did. Anyway, what we saw is that Dan did not really take over this land. Essentially, Judah essentially went in here and took over. And where they went is up north. Now, here's the land right in this area is where they should have taken the land, right in here. And they went all the way up here. This is completely, here's the Sea of Galilee. This is where this little town was taken. And they went all the way up there. And that's where they settled. And they changed the name of the town, Shechem, to Dan, which was essentially the father of that tribe. I didn't have that to show you last week. It would have been really pertinent then and really great to see. But I thought, if you remember what we were talking about, this will make sense. Okay, now we are going to go back to the cities of refuge. Is this bookmark still there? Okay. Guess I have to go back here again. Here are the cities of refuge. Here you have the Jordan River going up here, the Sea of Galilee. And you have three tribes on the west side of the sea, Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And on this side you have three areas as well. So wherever you were in Israel at that time, if you accidentally kill someone, you would know where these are. It's the commentaries and encyclopedias and all said that there were actually road signs showing pointing arrows or whatever which way the city of refuge was. And so you could scurry over to wherever these one of these cities were, and you would be safe until a trial was held. And if you were found innocent of murder, then you would go back and you would live in that city of refuge for we don't know how long, just until the high priest died. And you might think, boy, that seems awfully strong just for having accidentally killed someone. But and usually when a high priest was anointed, he was pretty old already. In other words, he probably didn't have a whole lot of years left. Of course, that's in God's hands. But that's what we're looking at with regards to the cities of refuge in chapter 20. Now, I think since we're talking about execution and we're talking about murder and those type of things, we need to look at another definition of what is murder. Well, murder is unlawful premeditated killing of one person by another. The key word there is premeditated. It wasn't an accident. They did it on purpose. And then there's also lawful killing. And I think I have, let's see if I have this on the next slide here. Yeah, here's examples, three examples of lawful killing. The first one is killing the enemy in war. Have you ever seen movies where they come home and they are just all grieved and they're so emotionally distraught because they killed the enemy? Well, the Bible demonstrates, I don't have all the verses here, but in Psalms, David said, teach me to pull the string on my bow so that I'm able to kill the enemies. And that they learned war from the Lord. In fact, he's called the angel of the hosts. Host means armies. And so it's foreign to some people. However, killing the enemy is biblical in war. It's biblical and it's legitimate. The second one is capital punishment. When someone commits a capital crime, the Bible is very strong on capital punishment and very clear as well. I'm going to go over this more in a little bit, but that's the second one. And the third one is killing someone in self-defense. Those are three ways that people are killed legitimately. And there's a lot of confusion on that, but it's because people don't understand the Bible. One reason is because they go to Exodus, I think it's chapter 12, and they say, well, thou shalt not kill. That's the sixth commandment. I had a guy one time was arguing with me over this. And I said, well, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. Yes, it does. And he went in the Bible and showed me, I think he had the King James Bible, thou shalt not kill. I said, it doesn't say kill. The Hebrew there is murder. It's retzah is the word for murder. And you go, if you have a good lexicon, which is a foreign language, either Greek or Hebrew, dictionary, and you look up that word and you'll find that it is murder. It says thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. There is legitimate killing. So we understand that there's a lot to do with this manslaughter business. If you put a bookmark, not this time in your mind but in your Bible, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. The first three verses give information on setting aside the cities of refuge and providing the roads to them and so forth. Let's look at verse 4. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there, that would be to one of the cities of refuge, and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. And when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle, strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life. Though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he has promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all his commandments, this commandment which I command you today, to love your Lord your God and to walk his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Verse 10, innocent blood shall not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. In other words, they had to handle it correctly. Verse 11, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. And verse 13, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So God is handling justice in these matters. And you might make a notation right here in Deuteronomy, somewhere between verses 1 and 13. Make a little notation of Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34. Because that gives even further details. It goes on and on, exact specific directions as to what to do. God is specific in all these things. Now, there were some who, before this occurred, before they had set up the cities of refuge, would run and they would take horns of the altar, and they would cling to the horns of the altar. Maybe I didn't bring these up, did I? There they are. Those are the three examples of lawful killing. Now, this is the altar of the tabernacle. In other words, this is where they would sacrifice the animals. And there were cases where a person would be afraid that he would be executed. Someone was going to kill him, and he would run and hold on to the horns of the altar. These are the horns, by the way. You see these things here? This is what they call the horns of the altar. And they would run up and they would grab a hold of those. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, he says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. And so it all depends on whether it's murder or whether it's manslaughter. If it's manslaughter, you can't touch him. But if he killed someone on purpose, and it wasn't self-defense, and it wasn't an accident, then it was murder. And it says, even if a person goes up and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, you're not going to show pity to him. You're going to drag him off of that, and he's going to be executed. Now, there is another place where it talks about the horns of the altar in this way, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50 through 51. This is when Adonijah was Solomon's older brother. He was son of David. And it was God's will that Solomon became king after David died. Well, David was on his deathbed, and Adonijah didn't want to wait And so he was pronouncing himself king and had a big feast going on. And, of course, when Bathsheba heard it, she related it to David, and David anointed Solomon to be king. Well, Adonijah heard, and by the way, Adonijah knew that the Lord had anointed David as king, and he was trying to usurp the throne, take it for himself. So when things turned against him and he was afraid, guess where he went? He went to the horns of the altar. And that's what this verse is about in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose and went and took the hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid, afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Now, I can't just leave it there. You're going to wonder, well, what happened? Well, what happened was Solomon was gracious to him. He did not execute him. He could have. He could have legitimately done it. But he gave him grace. What do you think Adonijah did? Was he thankful for the grace and behaved himself? No. He went to Bathsheba and asked for the hand of Abishag. Abishag was, at the end of David's life, Abishag came and warmed David in his bed. In other words, they didn't have an electric blanket, and so they would use this beautiful virgin to come and help David be warm in bed. And so the people considered Abishag as one of David's concubines. And when someone would marry a deceased king concubine, it was showing that he was taking over the throne. And so Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and says, "Will you give me the hand of Abishag?" And of course Bathsheba said, "Well, that's David. Solomon has to decide that." So she goes to Solomon and says, "Will you give permission for Adonijah to take Abishag as wife?" And you know what Solomon said? He rue the day that he said that. David had him executed. And the reason was because it was another plot to take over the throne. Well, all that about the horns of the altar, but again, it demonstrates that there are ways and methods that God had set in place in order to protect the innocent and to execute the guilty. So the symbolism of taking the horns of the altar seems to mean that God had been gracious to man, as seen in accepting man's offering to atone for his sins. So one man should be gracious to another man who had offended him. In other words, the symbolism of taking hold of the altar, what was the altar used for? They would for sacrifice. They would kill an animal, then they would put the animal up on this altar here, and they would burn it. And when they burn it, the smoke would go up, and it was a physical representation of God being satisfied with that sacrifice. As if just like the altar of incense, they would burn incense, and the smoke would go up. It'd be like prayers going up, and God would be would accept them. So here you have, it's showing God's gracious provision, and the horns of the altar was demonstrating that. So the cities of refuge seem to typify Christ, to whom sinners, pursued by the avenging law, which decrees judgment and death, may flee for refuge. Paul's frequent expression, "in Christ," speaks of safety and security possessed by every believer. In fact, in Psalm chapter 48, verse 1, it says, "God is our refuge and a very present help in trouble." Have you ever needed that verse? Ever need refuge? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." That is Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So, what we should do as believers is to run to Christ when we're in problem, when we have troubles and problems, as fast as a manslayer would run to the city of refuge. Don't you know that? What would you do if you knew, if you accidentally kill someone and maybe the avenger of death lived right over the hill from where this took place? Wouldn't you put on your Nikes and put it into high gear, getting to that city of refuge? Well, the illustration I'm saying is when we have troubles, when we have woes, when we're in danger, we should flee to the Lord. We should cast our burdens upon Him, for He cares for us. That's the idea. Now, there's one other thing before we go any further I want to demonstrate, and it is the parallel between the cities of refuge and Jesus Christ. See, the Bible is interconnected, and there's always things that have an immediate meaning and then a deeper meaning. So these are the deeper meanings with regard the cities of refuge with Jesus Christ, the parallels. First, both were appointed ahead of the need. It was Moses who gave the instructions for the cities of refuge. This was long before the people ever took the land and where they would need them. Of course, our Lord volunteered to die on the cross for your sins and my sins in eternity past. So, both were appointed ahead of the need. They were already set in place by God's omniscience. Second of all, we have both provided shelter from judgment. Third, both are accessible for everyone. Everyone had access to the cities of refuge. Everyone has access to Christ. Oop, there's number four. I gave you number. Let me see if it. Excuse me, this is a little sensitive. Number four, both requires the death of the high priest to be set free. When you were in the city of refuge, you were being protected by the avenger of blood. And how long were you there? Until the death of the high priest. Then you were set free. You could go home. And so it is with our Lord as well, because our Lord is our high priest. He had to die in order for us to be able to go home, of course, home being heaven. And then we have the fifth one. Both reject willful sinners. Now, willful sinners in this context is murderers. They willfully did it. It wasn't by an accident. And willful defiant sinners. This is in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 through 31. I'm not going to take the time to go there now, but if you want to jot that down, what it essentially is saying is that there's a difference between someone who sins and they yielded to temptation, or maybe they sinned and didn't even know it was a sin. There's a difference between those type of sins and someone who haughtily defy God by sinning. It's in your face type of sin. And those people are rejected as well. And what Numbers 15, 30 through 31 says, essentially, if you in Israel were defiant in that type of sin, then you would lose your life. Kind of sound familiar for us church age believers and to sin unto death? See? Willfulness, defiance, that type of thing. So those are some of the parallels between the cities of refuge and our Lord. Now I'm going to go to the doctrine of capital punishment. A lot of confusion on this, so I'm going to give you some points. Point number one, before Genesis 9, there was no capital punishment. God simply intervened from time to time and did what was necessary. In Genesis 8, God directly intervened with the flood. But in verse 21, He said He would never directly intervene by destroying every living thing again. But in chapter 9, we have this verse, verse 6, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, first time this occurred. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, this isn't a prophecy. This is man commanded for capital punishment. In other words, notice in that verse, whoever sheds blood, man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That did not happen before Genesis chapter 9. God would handle the issues himself. And so now he's assigned man that position. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Governments are formed to be ministers of God executing his judgments. This is in Romans chapter 13. And there are qualifications there. They are to be ministers of God for good. Ministers of God. So that is God's way of handling the issues today. Acts 25:11. Paul understood that. If then I, Paul is speaking, am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. This is Paul just agreeing with what God's command is with regards to capital punishment. He says, if I'm guilty of a capital crime, murder, rape, something like that, then I'm ready to die because it's the just and right. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it says, for it, here referring to government, is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. Second time it called government a minister of God. An avenger, same word used for the avenger of blood. Avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, let me say one thing about Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. God is giving the function of government and how it is supposed to function. It is supposed to function as God's minister and as minister of God. Those verses are not covering a government that has lost its way and has gone to the dark side. Just keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Y'all know the context of that? That didn't have anything to do with war, did it? Crime. Another illustration of capital punishment. Revelation 13:10. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Now, God had a wonderful way of dealing with crime and establishing judgment, didn't he? Let's take a look at God's way of establishing justice in the Old Testament. Let's compare it with what we have today. Shall we go down there, down that trail? First of all, before I leave capital punishment, I should say this. Only Texas and Florida are the only two states that I'm aware of that carry out the death penalty. There might be one or two aberrations of another state that may do it once in a great while. Texas does it regularly, and Florida does it some. And of course, they catch a lot of heat from that. And people will say, well, see, there's still capital punishment and nothing's changed. We don't have capital punishment. Not the way the Bible establishes capital punishment. Even though the Constitution says that we are to have a speedy trial, shouldn't drag on for years. Well, someone can be the most heinous murderer that ever was, a murderer, a rapist, a sadistic monster, and be convicted and found guilty, and he can stay in our prison system for, what, 10, 15 years? We're paying the bill the whole time? And then in most states, they just convert it to a life prison sentence anyway. But God's way establishing innocent or guilt and the system he designed for dealing with those who were guilty was effective efficient, and economical. Wasn't it? I just love God. Don't you love God? The way He did things? I just thank you, God, for how just and wise you are. And if we were doing, if we were still handling things the way He did, not necessarily exactly the way, but in a something's got to be better than what we're doing today, folks. That's what I'm telling you. Let's take a look at our judicial system. First of all, let me ask you a question. What country in the world has the highest number per capita of people in prison? Who do you think? Huh? The good old land of the free. Number one. I just have a few others that was listed. Cuba is number six. Russia is number seven. China is number 123. China. Iraq is 130. And Afghanistan is number 170. We look at those countries and we think, heathens, barbarians, pagans. And yet, we have the distinguished dishonor of being number one with people in prison. In total, 7,225,800 adults were under correctional supervision, whether probation, parole, jail, or prison, in 2009. Did you hear that? About 7,300,000, close to that. Consider the number of people incarcerated for nonviolent crimes. Now, this is the thing. Violent crime was not responsible for the quadrupling of the incarcerated population in the United States from 1980 to 2003. Did you hear that? Quadrupling. Between 1980 and 2003, the incarcerated population in the United States quadrupled. Violent crime rates had been relatively constant or declining over those decades. By the way, most of what I'm reading, I got off of Wikipedia on the Internet. Some of you are familiar with that. The prison population was increased primarily by public policy changes, causing more prison sentences and lengthening time served through mandatory minimum sentencing, three strikes laws, and reductions in the availability of parole or early release. These policies were championed as protecting the public from serious and violent offenders, but instead yielded high rates of confinement for non-violent offenders. Listen to this. Nearly three-quarters of new admissions to state prisons were convicted of non-violent crimes. Three-fourths. Perhaps the single greatest force behind the growth of prison population has been the national war on drugs. The number of incarcerated drug offenders has increased 12-fold from 1980 to 2000. In 2000, 22% of those in federal and state prisons were convicted on drug charges. What about the cost? I said that God's way was very economical, wasn't it? In 2007, around $74 billion was spent on corrections. The total number of inmates is in 2007 in federal and state and local lockups was 2,419,241. That comes to around $30,600 per inmate per year. I don't think that's economical, do you? In 2005, it cost an average of $23,876 per state prisoner. State prisons sending they're spending varied widely. It was $45,000 a year in Rhode Island and $13,000 in Louisiana. In California, in 2008, it cost the state an average of $47,102 a year to incarcerate an inmate in a state prison. $47,000? Housing the approximately 500,000 people in jail in the USA awaiting trial. These are not people who have been convicted. They're waiting trial. Who cannot afford bail costs $9 billion a year. Most jail inmates are petty, nonviolent offenders. 20 years ago, most nonviolent defendants were released on their own recognizance, trusted to show up at trial. That was 20 years ago. Not today. I don't know if anybody gets out on their own recognizance anymore. It would cost $9 billion for that. Now most are given bail, and most pay a bail bondsman to be able to afford it. 62% of local jail inmates are awaiting trial. 62%. They very well might be innocent, but they were accused, and they're in jail, 62% of them. In Broward County, Florida, supervised pretrial release costs about $7 a day per person, while jail costs $115 a day for people waiting for stand trial. The jail system costs a quarter of every county tax dollar in Broward County and is the single largest expense to the county taxpayer. I believe if I was in Broward County, I probably would want to move. Critics have lambasted the United States for incarcerating a large number of nonviolent and victimless offenders. Half of all persons incarcerated under state jurisdiction are for nonviolent offenses, and 20% are incarcerated for drug offenses. In state prisons, federal prison percentages are even higher. So if you have 50, that's 70% of people in the prisons are either there for drug use or nonviolent crimes. And look at the cost. Human Rights Watch believes that the extraordinary rate of incarceration in the United States wreaks havoc on individuals, families, and communities and saps the strength of the nation as a whole. And I happen to agree. What they don't tell you here is not only the financial burden, but so many other costs that are involved. You know, if a breadwinner goes to jail, he might even be innocent, but he doesn't have the money to pay bail, and he's incarcerated for some months in some cases. What does his family do in the meantime? They don't. If he is their only provision, what happens? They become destitute. I'm not saying that we don't need prisons. I would much rather go back to the Mosaic Law, not exactly the Mosaic Law, but something better than this. In the Mosaic Law, if you stole something and were caught, then you had to pay it back at least double, in some cases five times what you stole. And if you couldn't pay it, then you became their slave and they had to work it off. I think that's a good idea. And, of course, in the Bible, it was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, stroke for stroke, stripe for stripe, all those type of things. I'm not saying that they would necessarily work exactly in our society, but this is insane. And there's a lot more that people are not aware of with regards to how the supposedly justice system, which is unjust in our country, is operating. Because I've talked to several prisoners. I don't know if you have. I have talked to one in particular that I stay in contact with. And I'm amazed. Actually, I'm appalled at some of the things that he says. They're supposed to have a certain list of rights and so forth, but they don't make any money at all in the prison. And there are things that they would need as far as toiletries, toothpaste, shampoo, things that you would normally have to have. They have to pay for that. In the Florida prison that I'm thinking of, the water is horrible. You can't even drink it. In fact, when I went and visited it, It had a sign in the visitor's room, do not drink this water, or drink it at your own risk. So they either have to drink that water, or they can buy bottled water. But they have to buy their own water. And I asked this prisoner, I said, well, what happens if you don't have the money? He says, well, what pragmatically what happens is that they will either trade sexual favors, or they will steal. They'll do whatever they can in order to get the things that they need. I hope that you don't think that I'm for pampering prisoners. I am not. But I'm for justice. I am for justice to treat people the way they ought to be treated. And that's what God would do. And, well, there's just what they eat. I don't know if it's in all prisons this way. Everything is tofu. Everything is powdered. And what happens is when you're in that culture for a period of time, if you weren't a criminal, you become a criminal. And when you get out, you're still in the system. And if you don't dot every I and cross every T when you're on parole, you're thrown right back into the system. So all I'm saying is, when we stray away from the principles that are in God's Word, we pay the price. We pay it in the price of an unseemly amount of money to be able to manage this humongous system that we have, which incarcerates more people per capita than any other country in the world. And most of them are nonviolent, which means if you let them back out into society, they're not going to rob you, they're not going to rape you, they're not going to murder you, they're not going to accost you. I don't know, I'm not saying that I know the answer, but I am saying this, what we have is not working. And most people just kind of think, well, this article, by the way, everything that I said with regards to these prisons were not my words. This was on, I got it off the internet, off a site that most people believe is bona fide. And it just seems that there needs to be some changes made. We need to do things differently in some way, because we're being drained financially. And when these people get out of prison, because they have to buy the necessities that they need in order to live in a halfway humane way, and they have no money, and they turn to whatever other recourses can happen. So that's our chapter on cities of refuge, Joshua chapter 20. Now, I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. There's an issue that we must address before we end that is more important than what we discussed today with regards to a judgment regarding crime. And that is the issue of where are you going to spend eternity? Most people don't know. A lot of people hope that they're going to heaven. But a few, and I hope that you are part of the few, know for certain that when you die, that you are going to be face to face with our Lord, and you will be with Him for all eternity. The great news is that you don't have to work in order to have that certainty. God's Word promises that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins and my sins. He was buried, and then he was resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's a gift. And so the only way that you receive a gift is by simply believing what God says in His Word. You're trusting in Christ's atoning work on the cross and not your own works. You believe in Jesus Christ, and that moment you're born again. In that moment, you can have assurance of, for all eternity, that you're going to be in heaven with Christ. You can make that decision now. No one is going to have you walk an aisle or raise your hand. God knows exactly what you're thinking at this point. Because He is just, He's righteous, and He's omniscient. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that we go back into the Old Testament and see Your wisdom and Your logic and the way that You handle these issues. We pray for our government. We pray for the system that we have today that just is dysfunctional, that we will be able to turn more to Your Word and less to the systems that are in place, so that we may be able to glorify You, not only in what we say, but what we do. And we pray all this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.